Isaiah 42, 1 to 7. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I want to begin this morning, not in those verses, we'll come back to them in a moment, but I want to begin with a very simple analogy, an illustration taken from the humdrum stuff of everyday life. On this day last year, our boiler seemed to do something really very odd, and it started setting off all the alarms, and we had to call a gas engineer, and we were actually without heating and hot water for about 48 hours. And as it happens, on exactly the same day 5 years ago, we were living in a different house at the time, but there we were just 2 weeks before Christmas, and our oven suddenly decided that it didn't want to work for us anymore. And it was a gas oven. So on that occasion also, we had to call the gas engineer. Now, some would say I'm tempting fate by telling you this, but I don't believe in impersonal fate. I believe in a personal God, so I'm not at all worried. But what's in my mind is this, and it's something really very simple. When you've made the phone call, when you know that someone is on their way, one or two very simple questions go through your mind. Some are just curiosity, and some are things that it might be a little bit useful to know in advance. And what I'm thinking of is this. Who will it be, this anonymous gas engineer? Anonymous at first, of course, until the person actually arrives. Who will it be? And will they carry identification? Will they be wearing company uniform? Will you have some way of being sure that this person standing on your doorstep is indeed a representative of the company that you spoke to over the phone? Second question that might occur in your mind, will this be the right person for the job? Can you be sure that he's qualified to tackle the exact problem that you've got, whatever went wrong with your boiler or your cooker or your central heating or whatever it is? Is he experienced with this particular kind of boiler, for instance? Does he have a Corgi certificate? You know, our late queen, she had a Corgi certificate, didn't she? Actually, probably more than one. Third question, what will he do? Just roughly, of course, what will he do? In other words, will he be, for instance, the kind of engineer who gets a whole set of spanners out and makes a lot of noise by clanking them all over the kitchen floor and then take apart the entire cooker and spread out the pieces? Or will he be the kind of engineer who has a clipboard and a bit of paper and a list of things to check and ticks things off in little boxes on what ends up a very smudgy bit of paper? I'm sure you've experienced that once or twice. And a fourth question. How will he do it? What I really mean here is, will he work? excuse me. Will he work away in silence, or will he want to chat to you all the time so you can't go and get on with your own things or concentrate on anything else? And will it be one of those kinds of workmen who gladly accepts a big mug of tea with plenty of sugar in it? or a big mug of sugar with a hint of tea in it. Traditionally, that would have been the case sometimes. Well, there he is, our anonymous, as yet unknown gas engineer. We'll come back to him soon, but it's time now to think about Isaiah. We saw last week in Isaiah chapter 40, only a couple of chapters back, how there was the sudden announcement of a plan. Those who were here with us last week, please excuse me. Some things are easily resolved, even by me. We saw last week in Isaiah 40 about the plan, the sudden announcement of God's rescue plan for human beings who are trapped, in trouble, in exile, lonely, shivering with fear or with cold. Those were all the metaphors. But what it was about was God's plan of salvation for humankind, rescue from the powers of sin and evil. Now, in chapter 42, there is another very startling piece of news, and it begins with the words, "Here is my servant." I say startling because actually those are words that you wouldn't usually expect to hear. Servants are usually people who remain rather in the background, aren't they? Think of a butler. A butler is expected to hover and be virtually invisible and just appear when needed and disappear without a sound. Discreet would be what is expected of many kinds of servants. Picture a big state occasion. It begins perhaps before the starting gun. There are the attendants running around, scurrying around, preparing tables and chairs and whatever else is needed. But then suddenly they all disappear and the monarch is there and beams at everybody and looks as if he did it all. Whereas we know he didn't if we saw those attendants. What great figure has ever said with a tremendous flourish and a drum roll, "And now introducing my servant"? Those are not words that you would normally expect to hear, but that is what happens here in Isaiah chapter 42. Here he is, the servant. And what we find, having read chapter 40 just recently, this is obviously the person appointed for the task. This is the agent that is expected following the announcement of the plan just recently. If you like, this is the figure on the doorstep standing there waiting to come in and start work, just like our gas engineer. So I'm actually going to ask the same four questions. Who will it be? Is it the right person for the job? What will he do? And how will he do it? Who will it be? Who is this servant? Because the curious thing is, we are not told his name. We're told very little about him. And at the time, in the first stage of the history, if you like, for at least 700 years, this would be the million-dollar question. He's just a figure dimly seen in the distance, and we do not find out much more about him. Theologians have asked, and it is a valid question, what would Isaiah have thought at the time? He was given this prophecy, he delivered it to the people, he wrote it down, but what would he have thought? What would the scribes and the rabbis down through the generations have made of it? Now we know that elsewhere in Scripture, Abraham was often referred to as God's servant. But so was Moses, and so was David, and in fact so was Isaiah himself. So would Isaiah have been thinking it was going to be one of them, or was it going to be him himself? I don't know. We should probably cut to the chase, because I think we can say with some confidence we hear the same voice again. There up on the screen, there are the words in Isaiah 42. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." But on those two occasions later in the New Testament, we hear a very similar sounding voice. Luke 3:22. "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And in Luke chapter 9 verse 35, This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. The language is very similar. The voice is the same. Those occasions, of course, were the baptism of Jesus first, and then the event that we call the Transfiguration, when just for a moment the disciples were given a glimpse of Jesus in something towards his full glory. That's the voice of God the Father. We know that. We hold and we get to know our New Testaments. We have this evidence in front of us. The voice of God the Father speaking to Jesus the Son, and speaking sometimes to the people around him as well. And it sounds very, very like the voice that Isaiah heard. It's true that this was at first a figure very dimly seen in the distance, but we can say from our vantage point, yes, this servant has come into focus for us. Second question, will he be the right person for the job? What kind of credentials does he have? Is he recommended by someone you know? Would you find him on Trusted Trader or Checker Trade? Well, how about a glowing recommendation from the creator of the universe himself? Would that satisfy us, do you think? Would that set your mind at rest? Because here is how Almighty God presents his servant. I uphold him. He is my chosen one. I delight in him. I place my own spirit on him. Was there ever in all of human history an employer's reference as strong as that? Imagine you take your car to the garage. You go to, it's actually the dealership. So let me put it in my own terms, because that's all I can do. If I take my car, I might need to go to the Vauxhall dealership. And there's some work needing to be done, so I take it in and I hand over the key. And in the back, somewhere, I know that there are mechanics, but this is a big dealership, so I don't get to see them. But just as I hand over the key, the receptionist passes me a mobile phone and says, Mr. Davis, phone call for you. Would you just take this call? And it's the chairman of General Motors. And the chairman of General Motors says to me, Mr. Davis, I'd just like to assure you that the mechanic who is about to start work on your car is the very best in our whole international workforce. In fact, I selected him myself to look at your car. You probably don't really believe this story, and neither do I. But if that kind of thing were possible, that would be only a pale reflection of what is being conveyed in these verses, isn't it? Almighty God says, this is the person for the job. And there is more, actually, because in the second part of the passage, in verse 6, we hear God's voice again, but this time not speaking to us, but speaking to the servant. And what he says is, I have called you. I will take you by the hand. I will keep you. So in all, in these verses, there are 7 verbs, and the subject of every one of those verbs is Almighty God. And with each one, he pledges his own personal approval and support of this servant. So the right person for the job, yes, I think we can be confident of that. Next question, what will he do? What will the task of this servant be? Is there a written plan? Is there a job description? Well, yes, there is. Very straightforward, very simple, and it's presented in these verses. It's one single headline, in fact, one key word, which is repeated in different ways. In verse 1, he will bring justice to the nations. In verse 3, in faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. In verse 4, he will not falter till he establishes justice on earth. Excuse me, might help. This word justice, that was loud, sorry. We shouldn't think narrowly of one branch of the state, the justice system. Certain particular roles and jobs in our society, like the judges and the magistrates and the court system and so on. We should think of something much, much bigger than that. This is a great, deep, all-encompassing concept of justice. What is in view is a whole, not even a whole nation, a whole world in which things are fully put right. So all lies and deceit and corruption exposed and done away with and replaced by truth. Truth has prevailed. That's what this means. And grievances have been met, and valid grievances have been answered, and payments have been made. And in every sphere of human relationships, at every level, the very smallest scale and the very grandest scale, there is honour and there is order. That's what's meant here by this word justice. And that is the job description of this servant. Okay, so going on very quickly to the fourth of my questions, how will he do it? How will he do it? I don't really mean methods so much as manner. What will this servant be like? And that's answered here in these verses. It's there in verses 2 and 3. He won't use force. He will achieve justice, but without using force or weapons or violence. He will be quiet, humble, patient, persevering. He'll deal ever so gently with those who are vulnerable, wounded, hurting. That very picturesque verse. A bruised reed he will not break. A smouldering wick he will not snuff out. That refers to human souls, you and me, when we are at our most vulnerable and when we are struggling. And his gentleness and kindness, his compassion for us, is so great. And didn't Jesus later on say exactly the same about himself in Matthew 11? I am gentle and humble in heart. Come to me and you will find rest for your souls. So just to recap, in Isaiah 42, a figure is presented to us. But it's a rather enigmatic figure, isn't it? He isn't named and we're told very little about him, and he is only referred to as God's servant. So there is something slightly mysterious. We need to accept that, because if you read through the Bible all in order, you've got a long way to go before you find out the fuller story. There are hints, though. What we also know about this servant is that God gives him his full backing. He gives him his personal stamp of recommendation. And the servant's mission is to establish justice. But he will do so in a manner that is surprisingly humble and non-violent. I want to ask one final question. Why is this important and why is it included? There are at least a couple of very good reasons why this figure, the servant, makes an appearance here in Isaiah's prophecy. One is to encourage the people of Isaiah's day. Just recently they've been told, chapter 40, there is comfort for you in your distress. We saw that last week. And now this serves as a reminder, hot on the heels of the previous announcement. God himself will see that justice prevails. Wrongs will be put right. And the person, the agent, who is going to carry it out, who's going to enact it, has been appointed. Another is to provide what we might call the script for the servant himself, for our Saviour. I do mean that. I don't mean that Jesus' life and ministry was entirely scripted in advance, not at all. But there was written material to guide him. Please remember this. When Jesus was born as a baby in Bethlehem, he had emptied himself of everything. Paul writes that to the Philippians. He was equal with God, but he made himself nothing. And as a little child at his mother's knee, and as a young boy, and as a young man attending the synagogue week by week, he studied the scripture so diligently, so fervently, that he would know it better than anyone else has ever known it before or since. So he knew these words. He knew the Old Testament. He knew the Psalms. He knew the prophets. He knew the foundational books of the Old Testament. And he learned his role. As he grew up, he came to understand in obedience what his role would be. Step by step, as his understanding grew, so he accepted it. So he could stand up then at the very outset of his public ministry, he could stand up at Sabbath prayers in the Nazareth synagogue and open up the scroll. And the scroll was set at the set readings, because a scroll you can open at any point, can't you? It would have been opened naturally at the set reading for the day. And they had a lectionary, they still do, and there was a reading for that day. I don't know what it was, but it wasn't the one he wanted. So he unrolled the scroll until he found the place he wanted. He chose a passage from Isaiah. Not exactly this passage we've just read, just a slightly different one, a very similar one from later on in Isaiah 61. And he read that passage, and then, as you will know, many of you will know, he then declared to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Because you see, those scriptures were written about him and for him. And he'd taken them all on board, and he knew them, and he knew what his role was. A third reason is for us. It's to give us another portrait of our Saviour. A portrait that was drawn years, centuries before he was born, proving to us that none of this was dreamed up in a panic at the last minute. This was meticulously planned in the wisdom of God when he was planning for our salvation. He planned the details of how it would be enacted. And so we are to include this portrait in, if you like, the portrait gallery. We have a portrait gallery in our minds. When we picture Jesus, what do we picture? And it might be the babe in the manger, the one that is on your mantelpieces at Christmas time, but it might also be the shepherd looking after the sheep, tenderly carrying sheep in his arms. Or it might be the figure bearing on his head a crown of thorns, or starting to carry a cross and not even managing to carry it because he was already so exhausted. Or it might be the conquering hero of the book of Revelation. And here is another portrait of a servant. So do keep hold of this picture of the servant. You may already know that he will appear again in the pages of Isaiah, especially in Isaiah chapter 53, where you will read about the suffering that awaits him. And you'll also read that the reason for all of that suffering is our sin. But that's still to come. Jesus, of course, never took the title, the servant, in any way, as he took other words and phrases as titles. Messiah, that stuck as a title. Christ, that became what people think of it as his name. And the Son of Man, he took as a title. This one, of course, he didn't, and the servant wasn't something that became attached to him as he went about his ministry. But on at least one very notable occasion, he did speak about it. And it was actually when he was giving his disciples a very good talking to. So it's worth us paying attention, finally, to this. The disciples were squabbling. Do you remember this? They were squabbling about who was the most important, who would have the seats of honour. And Jesus called them to him and he said, "Listen." This is Mark 10, verse 45. "Listen. To be truly great in the eyes of God, you must be like a servant. You must live like a servant." And the way he explained that then was to say this: "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And that, of course, is where we come in. You could divide off those last five words, as a ransom for many, because, of course, we are not called to do that. We are not to give our lives as a ransom in the way that he did. Only he did that. But the rest does apply to us. It does. We are not to expect to be served. And his command to each of us is to act and to live like a servant and give our lives, meaning spend our lives in service of others and of the Lord, which actually amounts to the same thing. The servant like him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for your service. Thank you that you took the role of the servant that had been prepared for you. Thank you that it was written there in advance, announced by Isaiah, set out in writing for the generations to read. Thank you that when you took the role of the servant, we can then see it and understand and know it is you. You are the one. Help us to respond to that as we must, and help us to be servants ourselves in imitation of the way you came to be servant. In your name we ask. Amen.